1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. I do encourage you to turn to this passage in your Bibles. If you did not bring a Bible, you may use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the black hardcover pew Bible in front of you. I encourage you to follow along as I read. I encourage you to leave your Bibles open as I preach so that you may test the things you hear against the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. The Apostle Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is indeed the word of God this morning for the people of God. We today live in a world which is obsessed, I think completely obsessed with, and completely confused over the issue of identity. Who are we? What defines us? The answers to those questions that our culture gives us, they are vague answers at best. The culture says we are who we feel we are. We are whoever we want to be. What defines us is our own self-perception. Or what defines us are mutable things, changeable things, our likes, our preferences, our sexual preferences and practices. Or what defines us are things like our race, our language, our ethnicity, our country of origin. So the Bible says a lot about identity, beloved. The question of who are we? What defines us? These are questions that are paramount questions throughout the Scriptures. And in our text today, the question of identity is exactly what the Apostle Peter is directly addressing. Now, for the Apostle Peter, as he answers these questions, it is as if he is kicking against the utter chaos of the issue of identity in the world around us. Because for Peter, the answer to what defines us, what is our identity, is quite simple. Peter says that for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus Christ, who you are, who we are, is firmly grounded in Jesus Christ alone. And that is not a vague concept. This is not based on some self-perceived self-assessment, some sense of self-awareness. It's not based on our own mutable feelings and emotions. Who we are as Christians is concrete and it is eternal. Because who we are, beloved, what defines us, our identity, is built upon Jesus Christ himself, the eternal, unchangeable God the Son. There's no fluidity to identity when it is Jesus Christ who defines us. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. The Bible calls that reality union with Christ. And union with Christ means that Jesus gives us an eternal identity. Really, in the Bible, the entire human race is identified by either one of two things. Only one of two things can identify you ultimately. You are either in Christ or you are not in Christ. There's no identity confusion, no identity politics in God's eyes. You're in Jesus or you're not. I know that seems reductionist to our culture today, but that's the ultimate eternal reality of who we are. We are either in Jesus or we are not. And so what Peter's doing in our text this morning is reminding his readers of this reality. As Christians, your identity is squarely, firmly grounded upon the identity of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we will hear towards the end of the sermon why it is that I think Peter takes time here in chapter 2 to remind us of our true identity. But for now, what I want us to do this morning as we examine this text is to see what it means for us to be identified by Jesus. In other words, who are we exactly in Jesus Christ? What is true of those who are indeed united to Jesus? What does that mean about ourselves? What does that mean about our identity? And in our text today, Peter gives us two answers to the question of what is true of those who are united to Jesus. Two answers to what it means to be identified as being in Christ. The first answer is found in verses 4 through 8, the majority of our text today. Peter says that in Jesus Christ, we are living stones. Living stones. Peter says that as we come to Jesus, meaning as we look to Jesus in repentance and faith, we ourselves are coming to a living stone. Verse 4 is about Jesus himself, and here Peter is drawing heavily upon Old Testament imagery. He is alluding to and he is citing in these verses various Old Testament passages, Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 22, Psalm 118, and he says that Jesus Christ is the living stone who was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he was chosen and precious. Now, what does this imagery mean? What does it mean that Jesus is a living stone who was rejected by men? Well, it means this. In the Old Testament days and really into the first century and probably beyond, when builders were building a great structure or a building, they would look through piles of their building material, through the piles of rocks and stones, looking for the perfect stone to be used for what we would call the cornerstone. The cornerstone had to be of perfect size, perfect integrity, perfect shape, because it was the stone upon which the integrity of the entire structure they were building would rest. If the cornerstone was not perfect, if it was flawed in any way, not quite the right shape, or maybe it had a crack or a weakness in it, everything else would collapse. And so you can imagine builders going through just piles and piles of stones and rocks looking for the perfect stone upon which to build their structure. And any stone that was not perfect was rejected. It was cast aside as not being fit for the purpose. It was considered to be useless. Well, Peter and the psalmist and the prophet Isaiah are saying that Jesus Christ is that perfect stone. Jesus was rejected by men in his earthly life, in his ministry. We saw Jesus scorned, ridiculed, mocked, beaten, spit upon, put to death by men. He was counted as useless. He was counted as unfit. But in reality, he is the living cornerstone upon which the entire kingdom of God is built. Men found Jesus unfit. It cast him aside, but God the Father saw Jesus as being the perfect living stone upon which all of his past and present and future works are built. And look at what Peter says. That's true of Jesus. That's who Jesus is. Peter says, as we come to Jesus Christ by faith, as we come to the living stone upon which God's kingdom is built, we too are like living stones. Do you see what Peter's saying? He is showing us how our identity is wrapped up in and defined by Jesus Christ. Because he is a living stone, we too are now like living stones. Now imagine the comfort that this would have brought Peter's original audience, beloved. Remember, Peter's writing to Christians who were scattered and suffering. They were suffering what? They were suffering persecution. They were suffering rejection by men for the sake of Jesus. And Peter's saying to them, listen to me, beloved. Jesus himself was cast away. He too was rejected by men. But in the sight of the Father, he was chosen and precious. And guess what, Christian? When you are rejected by men, remember this. You are a living stone, chosen and precious to the Father. And God the Father would no sooner cast you away than he would cast away his only beloved Son. That would have been tremendous comfort, beloved, for the suffering church. It's tremendous comfort for us when we remember who we are in Jesus Christ. Living stones, chosen and precious to the Father. And then Peter goes on to say that not only are we living stones, he says that we are living stones who are being built into something. He says first we are being built up into a spiritual house. And then he says we are being built up to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so what Peter's saying is this, if Jesus is the living temple, the chief cornerstone for the entire kingdom of God, Peter tells us we too are being made into a spiritual house. That is, we too are being made into a living temple. Now, what does that mean? What it means, beloved, is that just as the physical temple in Jerusalem represented God's dwelling place on earth and was the place for worship, we now, as the people of God, as the body of Christ, as the living temple, are the dwelling place of God. The church, meaning the people, not the physical building, but the people themselves, the church, is where God dwells. Well, how? How does God dwell amongst the church? How are we a spiritual house, a living temple? Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has descended, beloved, and he lives in and through and amongst the very people of God. And because of that truth, we are indeed a living spiritual temple. But Peter says, not only are we living stones who are being formed into a living temple, he also says we are living stones being formed into a holy priesthood. See, just as the physical temple in Jerusalem needed priests to work within its courts and within its sanctuaries, in the spiritual house of God, there's to be a living priesthood. But this new spiritual priesthood, it is different from the priesthood who served in the physical temple. In the physical temple, they were select men. In the spiritual temple, this priesthood is not made up of select men from a select family, from one select tribe, from the one select nation, the nation of Israel. Now, all the members of the spiritual house, all who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are holy priests. What Peter is talking about here, beloved, is the doctrine of what Martin Luther and the other Protestant reformers called the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. You and I, we are all holy priests. That means that all of us, beloved, have been given full access to God. We've been given the rights and privileges of priests. We can now intercede for one another. We can offer up mediatorial prayers for one another. We can offer up what Peter calls spiritual sacrifices to God, meaning we can all offer up worship to our great God, and we no longer need to go through a human priest to do it. You realize that's a unique privilege, right? In the Old Covenant, if the people of God did not, if the people of Israel wanted to worship God, they did not have this right to go before God themselves. They had to go to the tabernacle or to the temple, and they had to give their offering to the priest. And the priest had to take that offering and consecrate it and offer it up to God. The priest was to offer up the worship on behalf of that person or that family or that tribe of Israel. But no longer is that needed. No longer do you need an earthly priest to do these things. This is why, beloved, I insist, and the Presbyterian and the Reformed tradition has insisted for over 500 years upon the truth that I am not your priest. I am not your priest. You do not need me to intercede for you before God. And I think, quite frankly, Christian traditions which call their pastors or ministers priests are striking a blow to the heart of the gospel. God does not listen to my prayers any more than he listens to yours. He does not receive my worship more willingly than he receives your worship. I am not your priest. I'm your minister, which means I'm called and ordained to guide you through the worship service, and yes, guide you through your lives as well. I hope you know that. My job as your minister doesn't end at 12:15 on a Sunday morning, but I'm called to minister to you. Minister to you through the ministry of the word, through the administration of the sacraments. I'm called to minister to you by pronouncing God's blessings upon you, but I am not a mediator. I am not an intercessor between you and God. When I pronounce the assurance of forgiveness, for example, on a Sunday morning, I am not granting you forgiveness as a priest would grant someone forgiveness. I am simply declaring to you a truth from the Word of God so that you can take that hope and assurance and comfort. When I pronounce the benediction, God has not given me some kind of special authority to bless you all with on his behalf. No, I am pronouncing a blessing that is already true through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's all I'm doing. So again, you don't need me to intercede for you. And in fact, you all now have the privilege and right to intercede for one another and intercede for me. And for you can do that because you have been made a holy priesthood in Christ. And you've been made a holy priesthood in Christ because we now go to the Father through Jesus Christ, as the end of verse 5 of our text says. Jesus Christ is the one who has made it possible for all of us to now be made a holy priesthood. Jesus is our great high priest. He is the one who ultimately makes intercession for us in heaven. He is the one who has in his own body upon the altar of the cross offered up to God the once and for all time perfect sacrifice. He is the one who entered into the heavenly throne room, into that heavenly temple, and went into the heavenly holy of holies and offered up to God the Father the blood of his sacrifice. And the very moment he did that, beloved, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, opened up the way for all of us. He opened up the way for all of us to now come to that same heavenly throne room and approach God's throne with confidence. Because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the great high priest, you and I are now made into a holy priesthood. This is the first thing that's true of those who are in Christ. We are living stones. Living stones who are being made both into a spiritual house and who are being made into a holy priesthood. Now, before we look at the second thing that is true of those whose identities are defined by Jesus, I do think it is important to see what Peter says about those whose identities are not defined by Jesus Christ. Verse 8, in particular, as we consider verse 8, Peter cites Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. We see that Jesus Christ, he's not the cornerstone of a living temple for everyone. To some, to many, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The other night in our family worship, we were reading through John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the great multitude with a few loaves of bread. And if you know that passage, you know it ends with these massive swarms of people abandoning Jesus Christ. Why did they abandon Christ? Why did they no longer follow Jesus? Because they really liked Jesus when he was feeding their bellies, when he was giving them bread. But as soon as Jesus started talking about himself as the bread of life, as being greater than even Moses, as being the only way to the Father and so on, all these swarms of, and I think John calls them disciples in a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek way, all these swarms of disciples found him to be offensive. They wanted the free physical bread, but they rejected the truth of who Jesus truly was. They wanted nothing to do with the spiritual bread. And so we talked about, as a family, how this is still true of many, many people today. Many people come to Jesus for a variety of reasons. They follow him at a distance, but still follow him for a number of reasons. Ask almost anyone what they think of Jesus, and most people, whether they are Christians or not, will tell you patronizing things about how they love how Jesus stood up for the oppressed and how he was a great moral teacher who spread this message of love and acceptance and so on. But ask them what they think about Jesus' claim to be God himself in the flesh, about his claims of being the only way to salvation, about all the things he said about the need to repent, about eternal condemnation, about his right as the divine judge, and people want nothing to do with it. When you start speaking of that Jesus, he's rejected. He's cast away. And why? Because that Jesus is a rock of offense to the unbeliever. People want a moral teacher. People want a revolutionary leader who they can get behind. People want an advocate, even in some sense of the word. But what they do not want is a God and a Lord and a Savior. And beloved, that was true in Peter's day, in John's day. It was true in Jesus' day. It is true in our day. And the reality is there are two implications of Peter's words here in verse 8 about Jesus being a rock of offense. Two implications of what Peter says. The first implication is this: what about you? What is your view of Jesus? Is he a living cornerstone, your eternal foundation, the very rock upon which your entire life is built upon? Or is he a rock of offense to you? Now, before you answer that question, you must realize this truth. You cannot say, well, I love Jesus. He's a great moral teacher with a great message of love and acceptance. He was a great social justice revolutionary, a defender of the oppressed, an ally. You can't say that, but then reject everything else he says about himself. You cannot embrace gentle Jesus, meek and mild, while rejecting Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, who comes with the sharp two-edged sword. You cannot embrace the Lamb if you do not also embrace the truth that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. It is all or nothing with Jesus Christ. You can't pick and choose. You cannot make Jesus a God created in your image. So again, is he your cornerstone? Or is he your rock of offense? Is your identity firmly grounded in and defined by Jesus and everything that he has said about himself in the sacred scriptures? Or is your identity defined by the fact that you have stumbled over him and found him to be offensive? That's the first implication of what Peter says in verse 8, I think. Secondly, there's this. Beloved, for those of you who have come to Jesus as your living stone, as your cornerstone, as you, like Peter's original audience, live life in a world that's not your home, and suffer scorn and rejection and ridicule for the sake of Jesus Christ, you can understand this truth. It is not you who the world ultimately hates. It's not you who the world is ultimately rejecting. So don't take it too personally. The world is rejecting you because they have already rejected the cornerstone. You are hated. You are scorned. You are rejected precisely because Jesus was hated and was scorned. Because Jesus was rejected. You know, one of the things I hear so often from, I guess, more enlightened Christians, you might say, is, well, if Christians weren't such jerks, if we weren't so hypocritical, if we were more loving and accepting, more and more people might come to Jesus Christ. Baloney. That's so wrong. People reject Jesus because of what he said about himself. Jesus was perfectly loving. Jesus never sinned. He was never hypocritical, and they put him to death for it. The world rejects us, not because, and yes, we can be jerks, and we should strive to not be jerks. We should strive to let our offense be the gospel and not our personalities. We should not be hypocritical. We should strive to represent Christ well. But the reality is, we are all sinful. No one on the face of this planet is not hypocritical. No one on the face of this planet is not a jerk at times. The reality is, the world rejects and hates us because they have already rejected the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And believe me, beloved, whatever scorn we receive for the sake of Jesus, it is nothing compared with the scorn that Jesus received when he was rejected. So take comfort in that truth. I know it seems strange, but take comfort in that truth, because the reality is this. When you are rejected, when you are scorned by a world who has found Christ himself to be offensive, understand what Paul says in Romans, that if you are willing to share in Christ's sufferings, which you are doing when you are rejected because Christ is an offense, when you are willing to share in Christ's sufferings, then you will no doubt share in Christ's glory. If you share in the rejection of Jesus, you will share in the glorification of Jesus. And just as Peter notes in verse 4, and just as Jesus is chosen and precious to the Father despite the fact that he was rejected by men, you too are chosen and precious in the sight of God the Father. And the fact that you are rejected by men for the sake of Christ is proof of it. That's the second implication of what Peter says here in verse 8. And so now, having said that, let's consider the second thing that is true of those whose identity is grounded and rooted in Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Maybe we could say, I thought about how to summarize verse 9 in the best way. Verse 9, my initial thought was, Peter says, in essence, we are now a new Israel. And then I thought, wait a minute, that phrase is way too loaded. That's going to take way too much explanation for me to say what I mean by that and what I definitely do not mean by that. So there's got to be a better way to say what verse 9 is telling us. And I think it's this. Peter says in verse 9 that we are now a covenant people. A covenant people. This means that we are a people set apart by God himself. And he has brought us into a unique, special, eternal relationship with the Holy Triune God. A relationship that God himself has established, a relationship that God himself has guaranteed. That's who we are. That's the second thing that is true of those whose identities are rooted in union with Christ. We are now a covenant people. Verse 9, Peter says that you, that we, the Christians, the Christian church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, one of the reasons why I wanted to say, or I thought about saying that Peter is saying we are a new Israel, is because these are all titles that were used for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Peter takes those titles that God gave to the nation of Israel in books like Exodus and Deuteronomy, and here he applies the titles to the Christian church. And so what do these titles mean? Well, let me start with the chosen race. Peter says we are a chosen race. This means that we are an elect race, chosen by God out of the entire race of humanity, or the race of men, set apart by God himself to belong to a new race of humanity, a redeemed race of men, a saved race of men. We are a chosen race. And then Peter says, we are a royal priesthood. Now, we already talked about what it means to be a holy priesthood. But notice here, Peter says, we are a royal priesthood. What does that mean? It means that, in essence, we are priests who serve directly under King Jesus. Dan Doriani says that this phrase means we are priests who belong to the King and therefore share in Jesus' sovereign rule. We stand before God in strength as we serve Him and represent Him in the world. We are a royal priesthood. Peter then says we are a holy nation, a nation, if you will, that has been set apart by God Himself, citizens of God's country. Remember that, beloved. You and I are not primarily Americans, or maybe some of you are citizens of another country. I don't know everyone here this morning, but we are not primarily Americans. We are citizens of God's country. Our true national identity, if you will, is not defined by the stars and stripes. It is defined by the blood of the Lamb by whose stripes we have been healed. And finally, Peter says we are a people for God's own possession. You could say we are a particular people, God's own people. He is the one who has brought us to Himself. This is who we are, beloved, in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we are living stones who are being built up into a spiritual house. In Jesus Christ, we are living stones who are being formed into a holy priesthood. In Jesus Christ, we are a covenant people who have been chosen and set apart by God Himself to belong to Him, chosen and precious in His sight. That's who Peter says the Christian is. That's what is true of our identity. If you are in Christ, if your identity is defined by Jesus Christ, then this is true of you. And the question is why? Why has God made us a people for His own possession? Why has God made us a covenant people? Why has He made us living stones? Peter tells us so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You see, beloved, we are saved. We are set apart by God. Our identity is grounded in and defined by Jesus Christ so that we may declare who our God is. If you were with us last week, as we looked at the end of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, you might remember me saying that Peter, at times throughout this book of 1 Peter, tells us why it is that we are saved. He gives us reasons for our redemption. Last week, we heard that one of the reasons why we have been redeemed, why we have been saved, is so that we would embody a sincere brotherly love for one another. That's one reason why we've been saved. Well, today, Peter gives us another reason why we have been saved. It is so that we would declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Because we were once not a people, but now are God's people. Because we were once not objects of mercy, but now have received mercy. We now are to make the God who has saved us and who pours out His mercies upon us day in and day out. We are to make Him known to the world around us. That's why we've been saved. That's one reason why we've been saved. To declare the excellencies of our God. Now, beloved, think about that. And this is one of the reasons why we've been saved. And as we close this morning, I just want to ask, as you think about that truth, I want to ask one final question and follow it with one quick point of application. And the question is this: why would Peter take time in this book, in this letter that we call 1 Peter, why would Peter take time to remind his readers of who we are in Jesus Christ? Why would he take time out to focus on the true eternal identity of the Christian? After all, if you have been with us over the last several weeks as we've been studying 1 Peter, you may know that Peter's particular focus now in this portion of this book is to instruct Christians on how it is that we are to live while we live in exile, while we sojourn in a world that is not our home. And as we've been hearing, Peter has been giving us one firm answer as to how we are to live in exile. The answer is this: live as holy ones. Live holy lives. And then he's been instructing us on what that looks like and what that means. So in light of that, why would Peter, in calling us to live holy lives, remind us of our identity in Jesus Christ? Why would he take time to remind us of who we are and the truth that who we are is defined by and rooted in the person, in the life, in the ministry, in the death, in the resurrection, in the continued work of Jesus Christ our Lord? What does that have to do with holy living? Here's the answer, beloved. It has everything to do with holy living. Everything to do with holy living. And let me give you just two ways that the truth of our identity deals with holy living. First, by reminding us of our identity, by reminding us of who we are in Jesus. Peter is, I think, essentially calling us to live according to our identity. Do we want to live as holy ones in exile? Then live according to who we truly are in Jesus Christ. You see, when you and I live life in this world, and we begin to assimilate to the culture around us, when we begin to forget that this world is not our home, when we begin to forget that we are strangers in a strange land, when we begin to live and act as if we are, in essence, Babylonians, we are not living according to our true identity. We are not living as a spiritual house indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are not living as royal holy priests, not living as a chosen race, not living as a people for God's own possession. And so do we want to live holy lives in exile? Well, if you're a Christian, the answer to that has to be yes. Then live according to who you truly are. We are a people. We are a recipient of mercy. We need to strive to live like it. As one common cultural slogan goes, be true to yourself. Now, beloved, let me say, this whole be true to yourself thing is one of the most dangerous statements you could ever say to someone. Because apart from Jesus Christ, what would it mean to be true to ourselves? It would mean to be wicked, rebellious, haters of God and haters of our neighbor. Do not be true to yourselves in that way. But Christian, you are a new creation in Christ. In Jesus Christ, that's no longer you. You were once an enemy. Now you are an adopted son or daughter of Jesus. You once were not a people. Now you are a people. You have once not received mercy. Now you have received mercy. So Christian, be true to yourselves. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. So live like it. And then secondly, understand this. If you and I are to live lives of holiness while we sojourn in this world, then surely that includes living out the mission to which God has called us. The mission to which God has called us. Obedience to Christ means obedience to the mission of which he has called us. And what is that mission? Well, Peter tells us in verse 9, it is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You see, this is a big part of what it means to be a priestly nation or a royal priesthood. When that title was applied to Israel in the Old Testament, it meant that Israel as a nation was to live in such a way that all the pagan nations around them could look at them and how they lived and learn of the glories of the Lord Yahweh. They could see that they lived differently because their God was different. The same is true of us, beloved. When we live lives of holiness, when we live according to who we are in Christ Jesus, we are fulfilling our priestly call to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. We are showing the world around us the glories of the God who made us, who sustains us, the God who gave himself for us and for our salvation. You know, that's what's so tragic about Christians who live as if they are of this world. When we live as if we are of this world, we not only compromise our own witness, we compromise the proclamation of who our God is. We are living stones, the living temple of the living God. We are a holy royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a particular people, a people for God's own possession, beloved. And so we need to live like it. We need to live as if we are different. And I know some of you say, listen, if I lived according to my identity of Jesus Christ, the world will look on me and just think, I'm too weird. I'm too strange. It's going to set me apart from the culture around me. It's going to mean that I'm going to have to give up so much culturally and socially. But beloved, you are different. You are not like the world around us. And it is God Himself who has made you different. And never be ashamed of the fact that as a Christian, you are different. You are not like the culture around us. Jesus gave of Himself to make us different, to set us apart. So we need to live according to our true identity as the chosen, blood-bought people of our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Remember who you are, beloved. If we remember who we are, we live according to who we are in Christ. We will take large steps forward in living lives as holy ones.